Our expository text today is taken from the epistles, from Paul's epistle to the Romans, which you'll find on page 155 in your pew Bibles. Be reading verses 1 through 11. And as you may or may not know, Romans is an amazing exposition of Christian theology. If you can understand the book of Romans, you've got a real handle on Christian theology, as it's the basis of so much of Reformation theology in particular. Let's listen together as we hear the Word of God. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand. And we boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God. Not only that, but we also boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Indeed, rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, someone might actually dare to die. But God proves His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more surely then, now that we have been justified by His blood, we will be saved through Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more surely, having been reconciled, will we be saved by His life. But more than that, we even boast in God through our Lord Jesus, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is the word of the Lord. By way of introduction, it was the deciding round of the 1983 U.S. Gulf Open, and a player by the name of Larry Nelson was coming down the home stretch. The 17th hole, he was tied for first. He had a two-year drought, hadn't won anything. The pressure was on him. He had a pretty decent drive on the 17th hole, but when he tried his approach shot, he kind of hit like my approach shots in golf, and he ended up 66 feet short of the cup, which I'm told is the odds are about equivalent to striking a hole-in-one, trying to drop a putt of 66 feet. So as he lined up for the putt, he put his head down, and it looked like he was praying. Then he looked up, he sized up the terrain, and then he stroked the ball, and it went down a hill, up a hill, down a hill, and it broke to the right, and kerplunk, went right to the bottom of the cup. It was declared the shot of the year. So afterwards, the reporters were quick to get to him as he went on to win that tournament after a two-year drought. And they asked him, they said, you know, it looked like you were praying before you made that putt. Were you? And he said, actually, yes, I was praying. They said, well, what were you praying about? Were you praying that you might sink that putt? He said, no. And he said something that we could all benefit from. He said, actually, I was praying for peace. I was praying for peace. Actually, I took that to heart yesterday at a tennis tournament. I was in the midst of a match, and it was a critical point, and I was serving, and I missed my first serve, botched my first serve. So the pressure was on the second serve. I missed the serve. I lose the game. So I remembered that, and I said, you know what, Lord, I'm not going to pray that I make this point. I'm just going to pray for peace. And guess what? I lost the match, but I did win that point. But sometimes, oftentimes, perhaps all the time, we should ask for peace in those situations. Start there. Well, most of us are seeking peace in some way in our lives, aren't we? Whether it be in our relationships, our marriages, with our kids, with our boss, with our employees, with our neighborhood, with our church family, or just peace of mind. We're seeking peace of mind. And people seek peace in various and sundry ways, don't they? Very novel ways. In fact, I heard about a woman who went to a therapist, and the therapist said, you know, the only way you can achieve peace is to finish things in your life. You're leaving so many things undone. If you finish something, you'll feel good. You'll feel at peace. So you know what she said? I had a good day today. I finished 2 bags of chips and a chocolate cake. I finished it. They don't call that comfort food for nothing, right? However, there are better ways to find peace. And the good news for this third Sunday in Lent comes from St. Paul's epistle to the Romans there in verse 1, where he says, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Wendy, I like what you're doing there. I like that. Get him prime. Where's Wendy? Where did she go now? She left me, huh? She went to the back. She's taking a break, I guess. But let's focus on the topic of peace today. And as we begin, let us first of all say what peace is not. One thing that peace is not is a mere absence of war, or an absence of conflict, or an absence of awareness of either war or conflict, or problems in general. You see, the word peace in the Greek there is the origin of the woman's name, Irene. Do we have any Irenes in the church today? Any Irenes? No? No middle name Irenes? The Greek word for peace is Irene, hence Irene. But of course, that is a translation of the Hebrew word for peace, which is what? Shalom. And we know that shalom means more than the absence of war. Shalom means wholeness. It means well-being. It means blessed. It means being a blessing. It means that for the individual and for a godly nation, doesn't it? But not only is biblical peace more than the absence of war, it is more than simply the absence of awareness, particularly of other people's needs. For example, if you believe that every nation has a right to, even if you believe, I should say, if every nation has a right to secure its own borders, and even if you believe that it's commonsensical that you examine and vet people that might come through our borders, regardless, you have to be concerned for those who are refugees because of political persecution, or religious persecution, or abject poverty. You still have to be concerned about them. You can't just put them out of your mind as if they don't really exist and find some sort of peace of mind that way, right? Likewise, we can't simply be oblivious to the increasing violence in our cities. For example, the city of Chicago, it's reported that monthly there are over 300 shootings per month. That's almost 4,000 shootings a year. That's not a major city. That's a war zone, folks. What about the plight of Christians who are being persecuted in the Muslim world, in the communist world, and now even in the country of India, which historically has been a very tolerant nation? Do you know in some Muslim countries today, it is still a capital offense to convert to Christianity? Do you know in some Muslim countries today that it is still a capital offense if you blaspheme the Prophet Muhammad, if you say something negative about the Prophet? There are Christians who are suffering persecution that we can't even relate to. Here in the cool comfort of our air-conditioned sanctuary in the safety of Puerto Rico, where Christianity is actually affirmed even politically, right? So we simply can't find peace by burying our head in the sand and ignoring the real problems that are out there. Willful ignorance of the needs of our neighbors, whether near or far, is not a proper means of finding peace of mind. So too, we can't find peace through a lack of awareness, not only of others, but through a lack of awareness of God and who He is. And I mention that in light of verse 1, where our text reads, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Let me read that again. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, I emphasize that there are many in this world, both outside the church and even inside the church, who might look at that verse and kind of scratch their head and say, "Pastor, what do you mean? What is this? We have peace with God. We have peace with God now? What, doesn't that imply that we were at war with God? I don't ever remember being at war with God. I don't ever remember God being at war with me. That's not my God." Right? So you see, these folks have a peace with God that is apparently based on an ignorance or a lack of awareness of who God really is and why God might actually be at war with them. In fact, how many of us here today find that statement rather shocking, rather uncomfortable, rather religiously incorrect, that God would be at war with anyone? Right? Why? Well, because we think God's just a nice guy. He's just a nice guy, right? I mean, isn't God like some elderly gentleman up there with a long and flowing beard, with a serene smile, just laid back, a grandfather type of figure? Isn't that our image of God? And why would someone like that actually be at war with anybody? You know, God's my buddy. He's my pal. He's the big guy in the sky. You know, that's who God is. Right? Isn't that the popular conception? We've domesticated God. Why? Because we think he's a nice guy. Is that right? That's not right. That's wrong. Why? Because that's not the God of the Scriptures. That's not the God of the Bible. That, my friends, is a false God of people who want to fashion God according to the projections of their own image. But that's not the God of the Scriptures. The God of the Scriptures declares that he is holy and righteous. In fact, he is so holy and righteous, and his holiness and righteousness is so far above us, it's as far above us as the heavens are above the earth. In fact, God is so holy that we could not even stand to be in his presence. In fact, we are more like the children of Israel. Remember when God spoke to Moses with an audible voice, to Moses and all the children of Israel. And remember what the children of Israel said? They said, "Moses, stop. Tell God to stop speaking. Go talk to God up on the mountain. We can't handle it. It's making us too nervous. He's too holy. We're too sinful." Isn't that why, too, when the great prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 6 went into the temple and had a vision of the Lord in the temple, saw the Lord high and lifted up, right? And the angels were saying what? "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." And what did Isaiah say? Did he declare, "Hey, God, how you doing, buddy? Hey, pal, how's it going, man?" Is that what Isaiah said? Is that how he reacted in that situation? No. What did Isaiah say? "Whoa, whoa, woe is me. For I am undone. I'm falling apart here. I'm breaking up at the seams because I've seen the Lord. And I'm a man with a dirty mouth, a filthy mouth. And I love and live amongst the people with dirty mouths." That was his reaction. I ask you, did Isaiah feel a warm glow of peace at his moment of encounter and of awareness and precise recognition of who God really is? No. Just the opposite. Indeed, I liken our lack of awareness of the holiness of God and the enmity he has toward our sin with the story of the prophet Balaam and his donkey. How many of you know that story from the Old Testament? In fact, those of you who are reading through the Bible with Christy, just this week you read it in Numbers 22. It's a classic story. I love this story. Balaam is a prophet, and he's not a prophet of Israel, but he's a prophet. And some folks come and try to pay him off, as they did, to get a favorable prophecy. Some of the pagan nations wanted Balaam to curse Israel. Well, Balaam was wise enough to know that God didn't want to curse his people. He wanted to bless his people. So at first he said no, and they were offering him money. He said, no, I can't go. And finally he was persuaded to go, and he's making his way to go curse Israel, and he's riding his donkey, right? And what happens? The donkey veers to the right off of the path, and Balaam gets angry, and he beats his donkey. Wow. Why does the donkey pull to the right? Because the angel of the Lord is up ahead. Balaam doesn't perceive it, but the donkey does. And the angel of the Lord has a sword ready to give Balaam a haircut, ready to slice and dice him, ready to decapitate him. And the donkey is wise enough to see this and veers off. And Balaam beats him. So he gets him back on track. And a little further down the road, what happens? The donkey sees the angel of the Lord again, and so veers off again. Balaam beats him again, gets him back on track. Happens a third time. And then in this great story, we have a talking donkey. I love this story. It's a talking donkey. Now, some people have problems with a talking donkey. But I always think of what the great reformer Martin Luther once said. He said once, if God can speak through Balaam's donkey, he can speak through an ass like me. I say amen to that. If God can speak through a fool like me, he can speak through a donkey. Right? If he can use the likes of you and me for his will, think about that. He can use any means. I don't have any problem with that. God is God. He can speak through anything he wants. Balaam's donkey is a smart donkey. He says to Balaam, he says, look, man, I've been serving you all these years. Have I ever disobeyed you? No. Don't you see what's up there? What? And suddenly, what happens? Suddenly, Balaam's eyes are opened, and he sees what's up ahead. He sees what the donkey's been worried about, right? And what does Balaam say? He says, I have sinned. I have sinned, for I did not know that you stood in the road against me. I didn't realize you were against me. I didn't realize you were at war with me. I didn't realize that you were in conflict with me. Isn't that how many of us are with our relationship with God? We think we're at peace with God. We think God is our buddy in the sky. We think we're like this, you know. But we're oblivious to how much God opposes the sin in our life, the secret sins that we think nobody knows about, but God knows about our unscrupulous ways that we think nobody knows about, but God knows about, and our willful ignorance that He is holy, 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 holy. And since we don't understand the holiness of God, we don't understand that we're at enmity with God, that we are hostile with God, and that we are enemies of God. Thus, too often our sense of peace is based upon our ignorance of His utter holiness rather than the reality of reconciliation. And since we can't appreciate the bad news of that reality, we can't appreciate the good news of verse 8, which tells us what? God shows His love for us when? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by Jesus' blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from what? From the wrath of God. That's what it says. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And that, my friends, is good news. That's good news indeed. That's the kind of good news that produces the kind of peace that passes understanding, for we are no longer at war with God, because we are now at peace with God, because the Prince of Peace has satisfied the justice of God and the holiness of God and the righteousness of God, so that we might experience the mercy and the grace of God the Father. Amen. That's the most important thing we need to understand about the peace that the Apostle Paul is talking about here, peace with God. Why is that so important? Because once we come to know peace with God through faith in Christ, then we can come to know peace in other areas of our lives, in the midst of other areas of our lives. And that's what the rest of this passage talks about, right? That since we have peace with God through Christ's blood, we can have peace in the midst of circumstances, but that doesn't mean we're going to have peace in the circumstances. You know what I'm saying? In fact, it talks about there that we may even have more conflict. We know that's true, isn't it? Sometimes the closer we're walking with God, the more conflict we're going to experience. If we're really tight with the Lord, if we're really walking in righteousness and holiness in the grace of God, we're suddenly a threat to the evil one. We become a target. Oftentimes, those who are closest to God are the target of the evil one. How do we know that's true? Two weeks ago, the lectionary reading was what? Who was in the wilderness, being tempted, being attacked? The most holy person who ever walked the planet, Jesus. So too, simply because we're at peace with God, that doesn't mean we're no longer going to face trouble in the world. Doesn't mean we're never going to lose our job. Never going to lose our pension. Never going to lose certain relationships. Doesn't mean we're not going to ever lose a loved one. That's not implied here, because the source of our peace is not from the circumstances of life, but rather the grace of God that comes through Christ. That's a big difference. But you see, once we have peace with God, we can now have peace even in the midst of trouble and tribulation and loss and sadness and even death itself. Is that not what verse 3 tells us? That actually tells us we're to rejoice in our sufferings. Whoa, what are you talking about, God? Rejoice in my sufferings? That doesn't sound logical. Why would I rejoice in my sufferings? Why? Because suffering produces what? Endurance. Patience. Patient endurance. And patient endurance produces what? Character. Bona fide character. And character then leads us to a life of hope. Hope. Why? Because we don't care what the world throws at us. We don't care what the devil throws at us. We have hope that God can get us through. Right? You know, I like what one author compares us to. He uses a football term. It's actually an acronym. It's YAC. Y-A-C. You know what that stands for? Yards After Contact. The great John Madden coined this phrase, because the point is, when a NFL running back or a college running back is running, anybody can run a football and get tackled. I could do that very easily. Give me the ball, I'll run, and you tackle me. There's nothing to that. But the key is, once you're hit, how many yards after contact do you make? I mean, if an NFL player gets hit, does he say, "Oh, I give up"? Or does he start whining, "Why did you hit me"? Or does he take this ball and say, "I'm going to take this ball and go home"? No. He takes the hit, and he keeps moving, and it's the yards after contact that are the most important of distinguishing a great runner versus a so-so runner like me. That's what God means for his people to do, to keep moving after life has hit you. That's what this verse is talking about. Sufferings that lead to endurance, that leads to character, that leads to hope. Thus we become stronger through those sufferings. And once we reach the point of hope, it's like we're saying to the devil, is that all you got? Is that all you got? Remember Muhammad Ali used to be in a fight, and he would basically put his gloves down and invite his opponent to take his best shot, which he did, and Muhammad would just stand there as to say, is that all you got? That is the most demoralizing thing you could ever do to your opponent. We're out to demoralize the evil one. Is that all you got? Because my God is greater than you. The power that is in me is greater than the power that is in you. And when you reach that point, you got peace. Because you know that no matter what he's got, God's got more. Amen. Amen. And that's the difference. Indeed, in closing, that's the kind of peace, that's the kind of happiness that's not based on happenings, not based on circumstances. Instead, that's the kind of joy that's based on Jesus. That's the difference. That's the kind of peace that passes all understanding. That's the kind of peace the world doesn't understand. How can you be at peace in the middle of all this? How can you know peace? The answer, I know Jesus. We're going to be salt and light. We're going to be different because God's made a difference in us. Because we see something that the world cannot see, that the world cannot hear. For we now see God as he truly is, holy, righteous, and vehemently opposed to sin, but passionately and completely in love. In love with us, his daughters and sons. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this teaching. Thank you for this scripture. Thank you for the reminder of how holy you are. Lord, unless we understand just how holy you are, there is so much of Scripture that we will never understand. If we don't understand how holy you are, then the Old Testament doesn't make any sense at all. All of those sacrifices, all that bloodshed, that doesn't make any sense at all if we don't know you as a holy God. Nor does the sacrifice of Jesus make any sense on the cross unless we understand how holy you are and how important it is for you to maintain that holiness and justice in the face of sin. But Lord, when we do understand that, then we fully, more fully understand the grace and the love and the miracle that while we were yet sinners, enemies, hostile, rebellious, you still loved us and embraced us and brought us into your family as your children and now have your hedge of protection around us that nothing, no one can ever take away. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.